You're listening to an audio message from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, visit our website at harvestgranger.org.
Today, we're going to look at a courtroom drama, and we're actually even going to call some witnesses. We're going to call three witnesses. We're actually going to have to recall one in order to completely go through the scripture here, but a courtroom is all about the crime scene investigation, and when there's been a crime committed, there's an arrest that's been made, there are some witnesses that are called, there is some evidence that is presented, and finally there's the dramatic moment when the judge turns to the jury and asks the question, have you reached your verdict? Well, that is a question that I'm going to ask you this morning. For everybody in every seat, I want to ask you, have you reached a verdict about who Jesus claims he is? And so we're going to investigate. Let's first of all start with this witness. Let's call Judas to the stand. And the question I would ask you, are you like Judas in the fact that you are providing kisses without love? Now, let me just clarify that first of all. If you're in junior high and I said the word kisses, I just completely discombobulated you in church, okay? So, anyway, I want to take the... I'm not talking about kissing your 13-year-old girlfriend or your 13-year-old boyfriend. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? We're going to find out that Jesus used a kiss in a way that a kiss is never to be used. Let's begin reading here in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47. While Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people. And so the last time we saw Judas, he was leaving the Last Supper. Jesus had identified Judas as his betrayer. And now Judas was coming back to the scene. He'd been off plotting with these Jewish religious leaders that were trying to eliminate Jesus because they saw him as a threat. And so now he comes. Remember, this is in the middle of the night. Remember, Jesus had been praying while his disciples had been what? Sleeping. There's a time for sleep, but not when it's time to pray. And so those guys had flunked the school of prayer, and now Judas had brought these thugs to the garden where Jesus had been praying and the disciples had been sleeping. And it says in verse 48, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man, sees him. Now you might ask the question, like, why would you need a sign? I mean, Jesus had been there in Jerusalem the entire week. There were crowds of people following him. He was a well-known public figure. He was famous. Why would someone need a sign to know which one of these guys was him? Well, you have to remember, this is back before you carried around photos of everybody that you knew on your phone. And it was very common for a famous person not to be recognized. You just didn't know what they looked like. And so Judas had arranged a sign with these thugs, and the sign that he picked would be a kiss. Now, again, in our modern Western culture, you don't really get the idea, because two men kissing in our culture is not a good thing. Don't do that. But in that culture, just like in some cultures in our world today, it would be very common for men to greet each other, just like a handshake for us in our culture. They would walk up, grab each other by the shoulder, and on each side of the each side of the cheek. And so that was very common here. But there's something that seems strangely out of place here, because this was Judas, who'd been off betraying Jesus behind his back. And he was using a kiss in a way that a kiss is never to be used. And so it says here that he, in verse 49, he came up to Jesus and at once said, "Greetings, Rabbi." Very significant. Notice the title he uses for Jesus. He doesn't call him Lord. He doesn't call him friend. He calls him Rabbi, which means teacher. Notice it says, "Greetings, Rabbi," or teacher, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend." Notice he doesn't call him student. Judas called him teacher. Jesus does not acknowledge that he's a very good student. He says, friend, do what you came to do. So then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So Judas uses this kiss in a way that a kiss is never to be used. Now, I can remember back when I first came to Christ and got involved in church. I was a teenager. I was about 15 years old. And so I got involved in the youth program at my local church, and we had Wednesday night Bible studies, and we'd have a lot of fun on the weekends and a lot of discipleship and a lot of mentoring. But we had a rule in our youth group. And I don't know if you know it, but it's kind of an implied rule around here in this youth group. And yes, I'm looking at the youth group over there. This was the rule. And everybody, we just had an acronym for it because everybody knew what it meant. There is to be, in the youth group, no PDA. And all the parents identified that those letters stand for... Yes, but lift your voice with authority when you say that, okay? There is to be no... How many of you think it's kind of gross for two 13-year-olds to be hanging all over each other in church, all right? Do you see these testimonies out there? How many of you were a 13-year-old? No, we won't ask that. So anyway, what public display of affection, all right? Now, that's not the point of the message, but here it is. Judas is giving a public display of affection while at the same time there is no private devotional affection. Something is strangely twisted in Judas's mind. As a matter of fact, the Bible actually says that when he left that Last Supper, Satan entered him. And because Judas had not surrendered complete control to Jesus, he became under the control of Satan. Same is true for you and I. You make yourself a candidate to be influenced by demonic spirits if you do not surrender control to the Holy Spirit. So he uses this public display of affection, and it hides, or he's attempting to hide, the lack of private devotion in his own life. And you know what? I believe we can do this today. As a matter of fact, I believe that PDA is one of the most commonly committed sins in the church, and especially at a Harvest church. You know why? Because we make a big deal about Sunday morning worship. If you're a member at Harvest Bible Chapel, we expect you to be here. We expect you to be here on time. We expect you to sit here in the front half of the auditorium. Did you guys hear that back there? All right. You say, where are all the seats? They're down front, folks, okay? You come early, you get a seat up front, and you leave the seats in the back for all the people that didn't care enough to come on time. So I'm scolding people. I shouldn't be doing that. What I'm saying is there are a lot of people that sit in the front seats lifting their hands really high in public displays of religious affection that I believe is masking the fact that there's not private devotion in our heart. And that was Judas. Judas was giving kisses without love. By the way, what did Jesus say was the authentic way to express love? Remember what he said in John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. There should be some public display of affection. Not down on public display of affection. Lift the hands high. Sing as loud as you can. Part the hair of the dude in front of you. Whatever you lack in tonality, make up for in volume. Just let it rip, but let it be authentic from the heart because there is a love for Jesus. Don't be an empty, hollow, phony, hypocritical, elite, religious Pharisee like Judas. Now, notice what it says here in verse 50. Friend, do what you came to do. I think it's very important that we understand that Jesus looked at him and said, do it. Do what you came to do. And I believe Jesus is telling us, listen, you're going to do what you came to do so that I can do what I came to do. And Jesus is telling us, like, hey, Judas, you are not a threat to me, okay? Whatever you're going to do, is just simply a part of the plan that I'm going to get accomplished by doing what I came to do, which was giving my life in love for those who would repent and believe. And so, witness Judas, bad witness. We're going to have to get him off the stand. We're going to call him later, okay? So let's go to the second witness. The second witness in the courtroom here is this. The second witness is Peter. Notice here in verse 51, the story continues, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who said the Bible's boring? I mean, that's pretty exciting stuff right there. I mean, you could find that in an Avenger movie. This is awesome, okay? So anyway, a couple of notations here. Notice that Matthew, in writing this, does not identify who the disciple is. However, John does. You remember John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? And so he was not afraid to expose the worst in others. And so he lets us know that it's Peter who draws his sword. Now, remember, where did we find Peter just like 30 seconds before all this was happening? Sleeping. Now, I don't know what you're like when you first wake up, but Peter was a little grumpy. And so he's startled by the crowd. He doesn't know what's going on. Remember, it's the middle of the night. And I guess his first reaction was just to grab that sword, whip that thing out, and start swinging. And the Bible says that he cuts off the ear of one of these thugs that had come to attack Jesus. Now, again, Matthew doesn't tell us the name of the guy whose ear he cut off, but John does. John 18:10 identifies this guy as a guy named Malchus. Unfortunate name, but that was it. And so Malchus loses his ear. Bad day for Malchus. Now, it's interesting. Matthew doesn't record his name. John does. And I've kind of wondered, I was just speculating, just imagining, why would we know his name? He was either a temple guard of the religious sect there, or maybe he was a Roman soldier, but his name was Malchus. And so Peter really reacts when this guy comes out. And unfortunately, Peter does not understand something that you and I must understand today. Spiritual wars are not fought with worldly weapons. I mean, think about it. Peter, Jesus is about to give you an assignment to go and preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, to the whole world. That's the way this story is going to end in Matthew 28. Of all the things that unbelievers need, of all the things that people who attack Jesus need, it's their ears. Now, I don't believe Peter was aiming for his ear. How many of you think Peter was aiming for his whole head? I think he was just going to, we're going to decapitate this thing right now. I just think he missed, and maybe Malchus, you know, leaned that way, and he sliced off his ear. Now, again, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but in Luke 22, the Bible says Jesus picked up the guy's ear and put it back on his head. Now, again, I'm just speculating. This is not in the Bible. I'm not preaching anymore. I'm just giving you my opinion, which is something that I will only do in little 30-second chunks here. But I've wondered, why do we know this guy's name? Could it be that after Peter had sliced the guy's ear off and Jesus had put the guy's ear back on, that Peter later filled that ear with the truth of the gospel? This guy heard the gospel and believed in Jesus and became a part of the church. Why else would we know his name? These disciples knew this guy's name. Now, I'm done speculating, back to the truth. Here's the reality, though. Spiritual wars are not fought with worldly weapons. How often do you and I get angry and furious and mad and begin to lash out and slander and gossip and attack and maybe even to the point of physical violence people who attack Jesus whom we love? And in all good Christian love, we chop their ears off. We start swinging our swords and feeling like we've got to protect Jesus. Jesus is in trouble. And so we come to his aid there. Listen, we have to understand of all the things that people need, they need their ears. And it's our job to fill those ears with the truth, because the battle is not a worldly battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us of this in chapter 10 verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What is our weapon? The Bible talks about the power of the gospel. And it's that divine power of the gospel that destroys strongholds. Where are the strongholds? They're not on the outside of the body. They're on the inside of the mind. It says we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. Where are arguments and opinions? They're in the mind. And those opinions are raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So our weapons are not swords and guns and words of attack. Our weapons of the thought life. They're truth that are carried on the vehicle of our words, and they have to hit the ears of people. Can I just say, there's probably some people here today in church. Maybe you're unfamiliar with church. This is a new experience for you. Welcome to church. Couldn't pick a better day to come. Thank you for coming. But if the truth was known, you're a little skeptical about us Christians and us preachers especially and places that look like churches. And you're sitting here like, I'm not quite feeling comfortable, and I'm not quite feeling like I'm buying into this. And if the truth were known, the reason you're so skeptical of us Christians is because somebody cut off your ear years ago. Some overzealous Christian started swinging a sword towards you, and you're a little scarred by that. And it's very possible that you have lost some of the ability to hear the truth today, what God is saying, because there's a big callus over that ear. And on behalf of the church, I just want to say Jesus would really like to put that ear back on and give you the ability to hear spiritual truth that's going to conflict with your arguments about God and your lofty opinions about yourself. Every thought that you have against God and every accusation you would make against God, the truth of the matter is God wants to capture your thoughts today with the truth of the gospel. And there just happens to be some Peters in the church that like to swing swords. Now, if you're a Peter that likes to swing swords, then you need to hear the counsel of Jesus. And so look back at the scripture, and he says this in verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." You know what he's saying to Peter? Peter, put down your sword, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Then he says in verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father?" You may think that because while I was appealing to my Father a few minutes ago, you were asleep. You weren't watching very closely. And so you need to be reminded, Peter, I could appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. So, Peter, you need to understand, I have all the help I need. I don't need you. Don't feel like you've got to defend me. And Jesus would say to us as the church today, there have been attacks against Jesus. This was an attack against Jesus. Jesus survived this one. There will be more attacks. He's going to survive those. He's got all the help he needs. He doesn't need me to be worrying about, oh my goodness, Jesus is not going to make it through this one. I've got to fix it. I've got to have all the answers. And I'm so nervous because I don't think I have all the answers. This is just so terrible. I'm so worried about Jesus. Jesus has all the help he needs. The Bible says he could have called, 12 legions of angels. All right, now, when I say angels, you get in your mind this very feminine, glowing figure with wings, or a little baby angel figure that like you pin to your lapel, and that's like your little guardian pin or whatever, you have totally missed the biblical concept of an angel. An angel was a big, bad dude that came to wreak havoc on the enemies of God. Think WWF here, okay? This is like the ultimate fighter, all right? Cage fight match, and there's never been an angel that lost any battle he was ever in. So Jesus said he could have called more than 12 legions. Now, a legion was a number in a Roman army. The number was 6,000, all right? So let's do a little math in church. It's like, oh, it's Sunday, I can't do math. 12 times 6,000 equals 72,000. And all right, so Jesus had at least at his disposal 72,000 angels to come and get him out of this situation. And he showed incredible restraint because of the love he had for the people that were attacking him. And he knew where he was going. He knew what he needed to do because he knew the scripture. As a matter of fact, that's what he says. He asked Peter the question in verse 54. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me then. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples went into the closet. They left him. They forsook him. And they fled because they said, if you're not calling those angels, we're gonna find somebody. We're gonna go pray. We missed that opportunity earlier, and we realize now that we're all rested up and we've got a good night's sleep, we're gonna go pray for you, Jesus, that you get out of this. So Jesus doesn't need all the help. He doesn't need my help. He has all the help he needs. Here's one other thing about this point. The cross is absolutely necessary. Now remember, this is Peter. About a week before this, Jesus was in a conversation with Peter, and he says, guys, let me give you the calendar for the next 7 days. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up to the religious leaders. I'm going to be arrested, and they're going to kill me. That's the game plan for the next. This should not have been a shock to the disciples. It was happening. Jesus told them this was going to happen. And yet, do you remember what Peter said to Jesus when he told him the game plan? He looked at Jesus and said, no, Lord. Now, listen, do you understand that you cannot use those two words together in the same sentence? If you use the word no, you cannot call him Lord. And if you call him Lord, the appropriate word is yes, Lord. So he rebukes Jesus, says, I'm not letting that happen. I love you way too much to allow you to go to a cross, to bleed, to be tortured, and to suffer. I'm not letting that happen. If I have to swing a sword, if I have to cut off somebody's ear, I'm going to defend you, Jesus. I'm not letting you go to the cross. You know what Jesus is saying here? The cross is absolutely necessary. Do you know why? Because your sin is absolutely wicked. And it is worthy of judgment before a holy God. Sin requires blood. Blood requires death. I'm going to have to die, Peter. And there's no way of getting this. There's no way of getting you free without me dying on your behalf. That's what he was saying. Is the scriptures have to be fulfilled. This is the only way. I settled that a few minutes ago with my father. I have to drink the cup. Remember, I have to get this done. Now, there's a principle here that I want to call our attention to, very, very practical for all of us. I believe that Peter genuinely loved Christ and did not want to see him suffer. He didn't quite get the plan, but I believe his heart was genuine. He loved Christ. Have you ever loved someone so much that you rescued them from a cross that God has designed for them to bear? Have your children acted out in rebellion and defiance, and the consequence of their sin was about to engulf them, and you stepped right in the way and absorbed and deflected their suffering and kept them from bearing the weight of the consequence of their sin? That's what Peter was trying to do. He's trying to get in the way. It is very important that you not get in between God's hammer and his work. Otherwise, you're going to prevent them from feeling the weight of their sin. That can happen in so many ways. A wife with a husband, or a parent with a child. Sometimes God designs us to go through some hard things, and sometimes God puts on somebody's heart to do a hard thing, and because you love them, you don't want to see them have to go through it, and yet it's exactly what God's will is. To be in a hard place, to develop character that never would have been developed otherwise, or to get some things done that God wanted to get done, but it was a hard road for them. Beware of rescuing someone from a cross that God has designed for them to carry. That's what Peter had done. So Peter can step off the witness stand now. We've got to call the third witness here. His name is Caiaphas. And the question we'll ask is this: have you declared guilt without a crime? Caiaphas. Now everybody turn to your neighbor and say the word Caiaphas. Caiaphas. Anybody name your children Caiaphas? Anybody here have a little Kai running around the nursery somewhere? All right. It's not a real popular. Caiaphas is not a biblical hero, okay? Now, Caiaphas was the highest ranking religious leader in all of Jerusalem. Now, how do you get to be the highest ranking religious leader in all of Jerusalem? Number one, you have to know your Bible. So Caiaphas knew the Old Testament. Number two, you have to have some external appearance that you actually live right, okay? So Caiaphas had been promoted and promoted and promoted. Now you have to understand what was going on there in Jerusalem. Caiaphas had some measure of religious authority, but the only religious authority Caiaphas had been given to him by the Roman government. At this time, the city of Jerusalem and God's people, the Jews, were being controlled by an oppressive political rulership from Rome. It was the Roman Empire. All the world basically had been, you know, conquered by Rome, the known world. And so Pilate was the Roman governor. And in order to keep the religious people from creating an uprising, a political uprising, and creating all this chaos in Jerusalem, Pilate and Caiaphas did this little political dance where Caiaphas got to act like he was a religious leader as long as he could keep the religious people from rebelling against Rome. And if Caiaphas couldn't keep his people under control, Rome would come in and just ransack Caiaphas, his leadership, and all of the Jewish people. So they were doing this little dance. And Caiaphas was concerned that there was beginning to be an uprising around Jesus. Caiaphas saw Jesus as a political figure, not as the promised Messiah written about in the Old Testament. So with that as a backdrop, let's read verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And then Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. So here's what was happening. They dragged Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, it's in the middle of the night. Jesus has had a sleepless night in prayer with the Father. He's arrested. He's dragged into the temple. Inside of the Jewish temple, there was a little room where the Jewish Supreme Court would meet. It looked like this. It was a room off to the side of the temple, and then on the inside, you had the Supreme Court. This gathering that's referred to was a gathering of very well-known religious leaders. It was a gathering of 70 chief priest, and then one high priest, Caiaphas. So there were a total of 71. And in the middle of the night, most scholars don't think that they were able to gather all the 71 guys out of their beds in the middle of the night. And so they think they may have come up with 23, which was actually a quorum for, you know, you could conduct a court if you had 23 guys there. And so Jesus is drugged before Caiaphas, and here the trial begins. And the trial is going to end with the question, have you reached your verdict? But I want you to understand something about what's happening in this scene. There's actually two trials going on. There's the trial of Jesus, but there's also the trial of Caiaphas. There is a verdict that must be reached about Jesus, but there's also a verdict that must be reached about Caiaphas. So let's watch what happened. Look at what happened in verse 60. But they found none of these witnesses, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, this man said, and he's going to quote Jesus. This quote is found in John chapter 2, verse 19. And he says this, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Was that true or false? Did Jesus say that? Almost. Jesus did not say, I am able. He just said, in response to a question, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. And then John tells us what he meant by those words. He wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about this temple. And he was telling these guys exactly the reason he'd come. He came to die, to be buried, and to be raised. The question that was asked Jesus was, show us a sign. We want to see a sign. He said, okay, destroy this temple. 3 days later, I'll be alive. How's that? That to be a dead man walking? Would that work for you? Would that convince you? Would that be enough evidence that I am God? Yeah, so Jesus said that. But these guys twisted what he said, took it out of context, and referred to that they didn't understand. Self-righteous, religious, hateful Pharisees feed on facts without truth. Do you know the difference between facts and truth? Does it surprise you that there are people that hate the gospel? Because they don't understand the gospel. They just think, you're just a bunch of people running around thinking you're better than everybody else, telling us that we're no good. Facts and truth in that statement. Are you no good? Yeah, you're no good. Here's the truth. Nobody's any good. I'm not any good. And I'm not your judge. God's your judge. I'm trying to help you out. I'm trying to help you understand that there's going to be a verdict on your life. And if you don't understand how to get that guilty sentence changed to innocent, it's going to be bad for you. I'm just trying to love you enough to tell you that. So people hate the message of the gospel. Would it surprise you to know that people hate Harvest Bible Chapel? What's there to hate? It's an awesome place around here. I mean, why would they hate us? Because this is a place where the truth goes out. I know that people hate this church because I get the emails. They don't go to church here, but they heard a report that somebody might have said once, and somebody might have had a friendly relationship with somebody that knew someone that said, and hate, self-righteous, religious Pharisees love facts without truth. Be careful that you don't just receive the facts. Make sure you get the truth. Well, Caiaphas was not interested in the truth. He only wanted the facts. And so he found some people that made this quote. And then in verse 62, it says, the high priest stood up. That's because he was in a hurry. He was frustrated by what was going on. He was running out of time. The sun was about to come up. He was trying to eliminate the threat of Jesus before Passover. He wanted to deliver him over to Pilate. Caiaphas had no authority to pronounce a death sentence on Jesus. Only the Roman governor could do that. So he knew there was still another trial that needed to happen. We're going to talk about that trial next week. So here was Caiaphas trying to accelerate what was going on here. Now you have to understand that everything that was happening was illegal according to the Jewish bylaws of how you conduct a court. Number one, this was happening at night. It was supposed to happen during the day. Jesus was not offered any legal defense. That was illegal. They were manufacturing testimony. They didn't examine the evidence. And the verdict was enacted without the required delay of 2 days required for capital cases. And so this whole thing is just a farce that's going on. And so finally, Caiaphas is frustrated. In verse 62, he says, he stood up and he said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify about you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high, which frustrated him even more. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." That's the question that everybody in this auditorium must answer. You're on trial. How do you answer that question? Is Jesus Christ the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures? Is he more than a man? Is he God? And Jesus answers in verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so." In other words, you said it. That's what I've been trying to tell you. You said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What in the world is that talking about? Jesus was quoting from Daniel chapter 7. Now, this infuriated Caiaphas because everybody knew that Daniel chapter 7 was all about the coming Messiah. And Jesus identified himself in answer to Caiaphas' question, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." I'll add one more just for good measure in case you weren't real clear about those first two. "I'm also the Son of Man," which was the title of the Messiah back in Daniel chapter 7. It even says that the Son of Man is in the presence of the Ancient of Days. There's only one person that could have fit that description. It was Jesus. Caiaphas is furious and he pronounces his verdict on Jesus. Before we read the verdict, could I just note the glaring omission in the story? As soon as Jesus, as he's on the witness stand, he presents his case and says, "I am the Christ, the Son of God, I am the Messiah." If he made that claim, why didn't Caiaphas examine the evidence for that? Why didn't he look at Jesus and say, "Well, you know, because I know the Old Testament. I'm a religious leader around here. I know the Old Testament. So the Old Testament says that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Were you born in Bethlehem?" "Well, as a matter of fact, I was." The Old Testament says that the Messiah is to be born of a virgin. "Were you born of a virgin?" "Well, yeah, Mary, she's over there." And that's how it happened. The Old Testament says that the Messiah was to be from David's line. David's the king, and you had to come from the line of David. Are you from David's line? "Yeah. And great, 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 great granddaddy. That was granddaddy David." The Old Testament says that the Messiah was to be preceded by a figure like Elijah. You have anybody that was like, you know, preaching in the desert and like a prophet? "Like, yeah, my cousin John. You know, but he got killed earlier. It didn't go well for him." The Old Testament says that the Messiah is going to do many great works. Have you ever done that? It's like, "Well, see all those people healed out there, and see that guy's ear? You know, he's got a great ear. It's a lot better than the one that Peter chopped off, as a matter of fact." Done that. Well, the Old Testament says that the Messiah was to make a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. "Yeah. I borrowed that guy's donkey and there were like palm branches and it was pretty awesome." Well, the Old Testament says that the Messiah was to be betrayed by a close friend. "Yeah, that guy that you set up, you know, the 30 pieces of silver thing, that Judas, that was..." And the Messiah is supposed to, he's supposed to be despised and rejected by his people. That would be you. That's like what's going on right now. So is there some evidence to support the claim? Yes, there's some evidence. What is Caiaphas thinking? He is not interested in the truth. He is lost sight of the fact that it's not just Jesus that's on trial, it's Caiaphas that's on trial. Please hear me. The more religious you become, the easier it is to forget you need a Savior. Caiaphas had lost sight of the fact he is a sinner in need of a Christ, in need of a Messiah. Caiaphas is so interested in pleasing the religion, the political leaders. He's lost sight of his own personal sin. He's lost sight of the fact that he cannot accomplish salvation on his own. Caiaphas has lost sight of the fact that he is a sinner guilty of offending a holy God, and there is a death sentence on his life, and that he has only one way to be declared innocent, even though he's guilty. It's that Old Testament promised Messiah. And Caiaphas had lost sight of the fact that, could he come? Could he be here? Could this be him? Could I trust this man? The same thing is happening in this courtroom right now. Whether you're religious or irreligious, have you ever reached the verdict that you're guilty? And only the borrowed innocence of someone else will qualify you for heaven? You can never be religious enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't give enough money to be declared innocent in the courtroom of God. You see, before you make your judgment about Jesus, you must make your judgment about yourself. Some people, almost everybody would say, well, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not that great, but I need some help along the way, so I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible, or I'll give some money, and that will be my Savior. And some people say, well, I'm not going to church for all that. It's like, man, I'm going to go drink. I'm going to go participate in sex, or there's pornography out there. And that becomes a functional Savior to ease your guilt about your sin. Your judgment should not only be, I'm a guilty sinner, but Jesus is a perfect, innocent Savior. And what God has done in sending us Jesus in the courtroom of heaven is those who stand guilty of crimes against heaven can be declared innocent if they will trust in the promised Messiah. What's happening in that courtroom? Caiaphas is about to declare Jesus guilty. God is allowing Jesus to absorb my guilt so that I, by faith, can absorb his innocence. Caiaphas declared guilt without a crime. Jesus was declared guilty without a crime so I could be declared innocent of my crimes. Have you ever reached the verdict about yourself? Most people don't have a problem with the whole, yeah, Jesus, he's Savior, Son of God, whatever. I mean, that's becoming more of a problem for people, but the biggest problem for the people in this room is, do you see yourself as guilty? And listen, you don't just need a Savior 20 years ago when you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your life and got baptized and all that stuff. You need a Savior every day. Caiaphas needed a Savior that day and every day to follow. On Saturday, I'm getting to marry a young couple in our church, and they've already made their verdict about one another. They're perfect. But those of us that are married know that the following day, there will be a different verdict, right? And you continually have to count someone who is imperfect as perfect in order to remain in relationship with them. You and I sin every day, so we need a Savior every day. Every day I need to declare my own guilt, and then I need to trust the innocent Savior who stands in my place and pardons that sin. That is the gospel. Caiaphas couldn't get his head wrapped around that, but finally here, in verse 65 is where we left off. It says, then the high priest tore his robes, which was a really weird way of saying, I don't like what you just said. But that's what they did back in those days. And he said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You now have heard his testimony. Then verse 66, the most important question. What is your judgment? Will you declare yourself guilty and Jesus innocent so God can declare Jesus guilty and yourself innocent? What is your judgment? Then they answered, he deserves death. Better answer, I deserve death. That's my judgment. Then they spit on his face. Who did that? And struck him. Who did that? And some slapped him. Who would dare? That's what they ask in verse 68, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? What's the answer to that question? Just write your name out beside that question. Who is it that struck him? It was you. And it was me. As Jesus began to absorb the full weight of sin that he didn't deserve, so that I could absorb his innocence and his righteousness. We're finished with Caiaphas. Now, you'll remember that a few weeks ago we dealt with verses 69 through 75, so we're not going to do that again today. I want you to get down to chapter 27, look at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests, so the sun finally comes up, it's been a long night. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. Then in verse 3, Matthew records this little parenthetical statement. The shift goes away from what was happening with Jesus and it goes back to Judas. So we're going to recall Judas to the witness stand. And in verse 3, it says this: then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. So he changes his mind. The money that he thought was so valuable and would bring him such satisfaction, the money he thought was more valuable than Jesus, all of a sudden had lost its luster and he wasn't enjoying that anymore. That money had become a functional savior for Judas. And yet he was realizing, that's not helping me out here. I'm not satisfied with that. In disgust, he hates himself. He's regretting what he's done. And the Bible says he changes his mind. Now, the Greek word that's used there, that's translated into those three words, changed his mind, is a word similar but less powerful than the word that's used other times in Scripture for the word repentance. Judas had a regret without repentance. Judas realized what he had done was wrong. Judas was grieved over what he had done. He felt bad. He wished he hadn't done it. But it was less than repentance. In verse 4, he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. His mistake there is he said it to the wrong person. He said it to someone who couldn't forgive him. He said it to someone who couldn't exchange guilt for innocence. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. See, they're like, man, we can't help you. Sound like a bunch of religious people, isn't it? Well, we got nothing to help you with. Sorry. Feel bad for you. Have a nice day. He goes on in verse 5. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went. And he hanged himself. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among college students. It's the third leading cause of death among people aged 15 to 24. It's the fourth leading cause of death among those ages 10 to 14. How does a life get so hopeless that it's believed there's no purpose and there's no worth? Judas answers the question. You realize you're guilty of sin. You realize your life is broken by sin. Not only your sin, but the sin of others. And that's broken you even more. And all these scars. And you start looking for functional saviors. And you choose the wrong one. You make the wrong verdict. You make the wrong judgment. You run to things like drugs and alcohol and sex. And you realize, or money. And you realize that those things are worthless to the point that you want to throw those things down. You change your mind, but you don't repent. You're just full of regret. You're full of remorse. You're full of grief. You're full of sorrow. You lose all hope. You lose all purpose. You lose all worth. You're depressed. And you finally say, I don't want to live anymore. And it's simply because you chose the wrong Savior. And you stopped short of repenting, owning your sin, owning your guilt, and receiving the free pardon of Jesus Christ. You're in shackles, you're in chains, you're in prison, you need a jailbreak, and yet you won't admit how bad you are. And it starts spiraling out of control in your head, and pretty soon you throw away the thing that God wants to give you the most. You feel bad about your sin, but feeling bad about your sin is not enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us this. Paul was writing a letter identifying sin in the church, and he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Your grief can't stop short of repentance. He says, you felt godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces what? Death, suicide. So there is a difference between worldly grief, which leads to death, and godly grief, which leads to repentance and life. What are the evidences of godly grief? He lists them for us. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Also, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, that's a hatred for sin. What fear, a new fear of God. A longing, a passion to do what's right. A zeal, a worship for the Lord. And a punishment that says, I don't ever want to go back to be the way that I was. At every point, you proved yourself innocent in the matter. Judas sinned and changed his mind. Peter sinned and changed his mind. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas went out and hung himself. At the point that Peter wept bitterly, God changed his life. He was never the same since. He got a new hope. He got a new purpose. He got a new desire for life. And he lived it to the fullest and glorified God. A few weeks ago, I got a letter from someone who's been attending our church over the last couple of years, and she tells her story about being a young lady growing up in a non-Christian home, dysfunctional home, a lot of alcohol abuse, even physical abuse. She says, I had convinced myself there is no God. And if there was a God, I didn't want to know him. For 2 years, I lived my life as a declared atheist. Life began to continue to spiral out of control until she met a friend at school who was a member at Harvest Bible Chapel who began to fill her ear full of truth. That brought her some measure of hope, but still not full repentance, not full understanding, not full grasping who Jesus was. She finally says this, I was depressed. In the months to follow, my thoughts strayed to dark places, and it became even more painful than before. I did not think that God was there for me in those sleepless nights full of tears and sorrow. When I would look in the mirror, I didn't see myself as a beautiful creation of God. that he had intricately and beautifully woven inside my mother's womb and said, I saw a girl that wasn't worth anything. A girl that only brought destruction into people's lives. A girl who had no purpose. And in a painful moment, she decided to take her life. She took 76 pills, crawled into bed, and hoped to die. God spared her life, and after she recovered, she remembered the words that had been in her ears that declared Jesus was a Savior that could be trusted, and His word was true. And He was a person that would be willing to be declared guilty so that she could be declared innocent. She goes on and says this, before I tried to look in myself and find the happiness I needed, I discovered, however, true happiness and true joy don't lie within me. It lies within the Lord. It is the Lord. He is not the key to a chest full of treasure. He is the treasure. The reason I'm here on this earth is to bring glory to Him and Him alone. I look in the mirror and don't desire to see a perfect girl anymore with a stunning smile and a beautiful body. I desire to see the Lord. I want to be a reflection of Him. God's word is not only a beautiful love story filled with hope, joy, and love, but it promises the one thing I'd been searching for all along, a happy ending. Without Harvest Bible Chapel, I would not be here today. Harvest has helped me in too many ways to say each service begins with the simple instructions, open your Bibles, and closes with the beautiful reminder, you are loved. Two of my favorite phrases. Have you reached a verdict? She did. And feeling bad is not enough. Sitting under good Bible teaching is not enough. Jesus was taught by Jesus Himself and ended up taking His life. Being in a community with Jesus' people is not enough. Judas was surrounded by disciples, and even those guys couldn't make him a disciple. You can't lose your salvation. Judas didn't lose salvation. He never had it. He was exposed as the phony that he was. You can fake your salvation. And here's the good news. Your final verdict is far more important than your initial verdict. Judas' initial verdict was great. His final verdict, not so good. The young lady we just read about, her initial verdict, she didn't need God. Her final verdict, I need Him because I've declared the verdict on myself is guilty. The verdict on Jesus is innocent. I would like to exchange those two verdicts. And that's the offer of salvation that God holds out to every person who will repent and believe. Has that ever happened to you? Has the gospel ever intersected? Has it ever made a penetration into your ear, no matter how bad it's been scarred by some sword-wielding Christian? That it's penetrated your head and your heart, changed your thoughts, turned you into an attacker of Jesus, into a lover of Jesus. Has that ever happened? For you. If not, it can happen right now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. If you've never declared yourself guilty before God, as a criminal in the courtroom of God, you've ignored His word, you've violated His word, then would you just tell Him that right now? Thank Him for the cross, where He absorbed your guilt so that by faith you could absorb His innocence. How about you, Christian? Have you become so high and mighty and religious that you've forgotten you're still a sinner? You're still guilty? And every day you need a Savior? Have you turned to some functional Savior? Like money? Why don't you do what Jews did and just throw that down? Don't stop short. Don't just go as far as regret. Take the next step to repentance. Lord, in this moment, I pray that your Spirit would speak very close, very near to each one of us. Give us ears to hear what your word would say. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We ask you earlier today to speak, to say what you want to say. I believe you've done that. And so, God, now give us faith to do what you would have us do. Lord, help us to walk out of here with a fresh understanding of our pardon, our jailbreak. Thank you, Jesus, for demonstrating such love, such restraint. Thank you for changed lives. The way you're changing lives here, I pray that you would do that for many of us today, even some who I'm afraid have lost hope, have lost purpose, have lost meaning. God, would you restore a life that's on the brink today? We trust you for good things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.